In Hebrews chapter 6, reading the first three verses, we will repeat ourselves just a little bit from last week. We preached a message titled The Fruit of Repentance, and one of our first thoughts here is the subject of repentance again. But I want to title the message this morning, Believers and the Doctrine of Christ. And tonight, we're going to be dealing with verses 4 through 8. You want to read over that? And we're going to title that Unbelievers and the Doctrine of Christ. Notice with me as we read the first three verses. He says here, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning for thy blessings and, Lord, thy anointing upon the reading of thy precious word. And Lord, we pray for thy presence to be with us. We pray, Lord, as we come to this text, we pray for thy help and thy leading. And Lord, help us to understand it, and Lord, that it might be a blessing to us, that we might be a blessing to others as we could speak to them on this subject as well. We thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, again for the privilege to be able to assemble together. And we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now again, last week we were speaking on the fruit of repentance, and we'll spend just a few moments, 10 minutes or so, on that subject here this morning. We've got a number of sermons we have preached recently, especially the Apostles' Doctrine and the Apostolic Church, that will all tie together with what we're going to do here today. We also did a series in Hebrews back, I think it was 2014, that's been a while. But notice as we come here, and we're coming back to verse 1, and now the book of Hebrews, as you read through it, is a blessed book, and yet it is a very serious and sobering book. It's not a sad book, but it is a blessed book. But we find the seriousness of the subject of the doctrine of Christ and embracing that. As a matter of fact, when we talk about true believers, the believer's response to the doctrine of Christ that we just read here in verse 1, is to embrace it with a whole heart and to grow spiritually in the faith. Notice as we read these verses again, he said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permit. You'll notice that we find in verse 1 the doctrine of Christ. And that phrase is used twice in the Holy Scripture. Now, last week, when I turned to this passage and read a few verses, I think we turned here, and I at least referred to it, I believe we read this. I did not ask you to turn to 2 John, and I want you to hold on here and turn with me to 2 John, and I read verse 9 last week, but I want to read from verse 7, and we have the two places that the doctrine of Christ is mentioned. Now, I want you to notice with me as we come to verse 7. Now, when we talk about the doctrine of Christ, we're talking about the doctrine about Christ, and we're also talking about the doctrine that Christ taught. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, we find that the doctrine of Christ is the foundation of Christianity. And in those verses we just read, those three verses, we find that there are six foundational doctrines of the Christian faith or the Christian religion. And this, again, this phrase is mentioned twice in the Bible. Now, here's the other time, verse 9, but let us begin reading in verse 7, and I want you to notice the importance. You see, when we talk about the doctrine of Christ, we're talking about the teachings of Christ throughout the New Testament. And again, the apostles' doctrine is the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of God. Jesus said that he came to preach the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Father in John 7, verses 16 and 17. But notice the importance of this doctrine. We begin in verse 7 of 2 John. He said, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Now notice the seriousness. He goes on to say, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." In other words, he's speaking of false prophets and false teachers. And he said, verse 11, "For he that biddeth him Godspeed," in other words, welcomes him, "is partaker of his evil deeds." But I want you to notice in verse 9, I read this last week, we did not turn here, but notice the importance of abiding in the doctrine of Christ. We find that it determines one's eternal destiny as to whether we abide in that doctrine or we do not abide in it. There is only one way to have the Father and the Son, and there's no other way to heaven except through the Father and Son. Anything else is false doctrine. So let's read verse 9 again. He said, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, noteth, hath not God." So those that forsake the doctrine of Christ and reject it, as we're going to see tonight from verses 4 through 8, they have not genuine salvation. Even though they may have a profession, if they deny the foundational principles of the doctrine of Christ, they cannot be saved. But then he goes on and he says, "And he that abideth," that word abideth means to remain. It has the ideal of a permanent arrangement. And he says in verse 9, the middle of that verse, "And he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ," notice carefully, "he hath both the Father and the Son." So we see the importance of the doctrine of Christ. Here, an individual must abide in this doctrine in order to have the Father and Son, in other words, to have eternal life. Now go back with me, please, to Hebrews in chapter 6. And notice as we come here to verse 1. So we have this expression, the doctrine of Christ, given to us twice in the Holy Scripture. Now, years ago, we preached a message on this, and we wrote an article. So the article actually has a few mistakes in it and needs a little updating. We'll do that one of these days. But now, notice as we come back here to chapter 6. Now, I just want to cover the first three verses this morning. We briefly mentioned them last week, especially dealing with repentance. Now, chapter 6 encourages the believer to move beyond the elementary principles of Christ and grow spiritually. But also, chapter 6 warns those who deny the doctrine of Christ. To give an example, and I mentioned this last week, in verses 1 through 3, we have the concept of going on to perfection. In other words, let's grow spiritually, become mature in the faith. Verses 4 through 8 is a warning against apostasy. That's the subject for tonight. In other words, those who fall away, those who make a profession and fall away. Verses 9 through 12 is encouragement to the believer, those things that accompany salvation. I'm probably going to come back next week and get in the latter part of the chapter. But verses 13 through 20 speaks of the certainty of God's promises. So this is a wonderful chapter, even though it's got a few difficult verses in it. Verses 4 through 6 especially is probably one of the most difficult passages among commentators than anywhere else in the Bible. And when you come to this subject, the text must be interpreted within the context and not within theological systems. You must let the context give us the interpretation. So the subject here this morning is the believer and the doctrine of Christ. That's the subject of these verses that we're going to read this morning and also tonight. Now, when we come to this, just notice verse 4, 5, and 6 real quickly. And we're going to go tonight from verses 4 through 8. I believe it'll be interesting to you. Notice he said in verse 4, he said, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, now have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world that to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Do you see how that can become difficult in interpretation? And there's many interpretations to it. It has not been the easiest verse. I'm glad we taught through the book of Hebrews because it caused me to camp out in the passage at that time. So we'll look at that tonight. We'll look at the apostates or the unbeliever tonight who has fallen away and who it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. But notice as we come back here to verse 1, he begins with the word therefore. This is connected with the latter part of chapter 5. Notice in chapter 5, reading from verses 11 through 14. In other words, the exhortation continues from chapter 5, and your exhortation in chapter 5 is growing spiritually and becoming more mature in the faith. Notice verse 11. "Of whom," that's Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, of verse 1 through 10, he says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. And when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and are not of strong meat." Verse 13, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercise to discern both good and evil." The point is, in these verses, is that we are to grow in grace. So when we come to chapter 6 and verse 1, there's a connection between these. He's continuing his thought. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, he said, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." What are these principles? He mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 12, the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, these are the first things that we learn that are necessary for salvation and eternal life. When he talks about the principles here, or the first principles, this is the basis of Christianity, the primary teaching of Christianity. Now, there's six things here we're going to look at. They're absolutely essential to our Christianity. These are the ABCs of salvation. In other words, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. There's six principles of the doctrine of Christ laid out here. These are the first things taught in the New Testament. Think about this. We talked last week about repentance. This is first on the list here. That's the first thing that John the Baptist and Jesus preached as we began reading in Matthew. Now, these are the foundation of our faith, that faith that was once delivered to the saints that we are to contend for. So we have here the starting point. Notice in verse 1, the starting point is repentance and faith. And it ends in verse 2 with the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So this carries us from the very beginning of the Christian faith to the ultimate fulfillment in eternity. So these are the essentials of faith. A clear statement, a doctrinal statement of faith. So he says in verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. The word leaving here must be taken in its context. And in other words, it does not mean to forsake or abandon or to desert. It means to go on forward. In other words, go from the foundation and begin building, moving forward and building upon the foundation. So he says in verse 1, therefore leaving, that is moving forward, okay? By the way, when you build a house, you lay the foundation first. And you don't stop there. The house must be built upon the foundation. So the foundation here in chapter 6 is laid. There's six principles that are the basic foundation of Christianity. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so now that that foundation has been laid, and we have believed that, he's saying that we need to move on. In other words, after the foundation is laid, we're to leave in the sense of not forsaking, but moving on and building upon that foundation. Now, this will make sense as we get into it. Notice he said now at the beginning, and I'm going to just keep reading these, because we're just going to cover these three verses. He said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. The foundation is laid. Christ has laid it. It's called the doctrine of Christ. He is the foundation. The foundation is not the end of the building. It's the beginning of the building. The foundation is laid for the purpose of building upon it, so that you can have a building. So he's saying here that we're not, you don't keep laying the foundation. It has been laid once in the first century. And these doctrines are settled, and they are never to be changed or tinkered with. Okay, these six things, they're settled, and it makes sense as we get into them and look at them. Now, there's some people come to this passage, and I don't know why they do this. They want to make these to be the things of the Old Testament. And in other words, they use the word leaving, that you're to leave these and actually put them behind and forget them and embrace the new covenant. This is the new covenant. It's the doctrine of Christ. These six things are foundational for the church and the New Testament. Now, notice, I want to come down and, first of all, verse 1, he says, let us go on unto perfection. Let us, that is the true believers. Verse 9, we're referred to as beloved. He said, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So he's talking about the true believer. And then he says, let us, the believer, go on unto perfection. That is, go on unto maturity, as in chapter 5 in verse 14, let us become full grown in the faith. In other words, deeper and higher things of the Christian faith. Let us come to the full revelation that God has given to us in all of His Word. Let us spiritually walk with the Savior. In other words, becoming an adult in our faith is what he's saying. Let's drop down to verse 3. And make a comment on that, and then we'll come back to verse 1 and 2. Notice in verse 3, after mentioning the doctrine of Christ and the six principal foundations of the doctrine of Christ, he says, "And this will we do if God permit." In other words, what he's saying here is that we are to press on to maturity and perfection by the help of God. We cannot do this on our own. We have to have God's help. And one of verses you can write down is Philippians 1:6. And that passage tells us, and I'm just going to read it to you, it tells us, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ." In other words, we must have God's help in order to accomplish the things that we're told to do. In other words, moving forward and growing spiritually. And 1 Peter 1:5 would also fit into that as well. So verse 3 is showing us that shows our dependence upon God. We're going to see tonight there are those who do not depend upon God. And there's and as we come here, we see that in verse 3 that we can do nothing apart from God. Couldn't be saved without God. We can't serve Him. And so everything, when he says in verse 3, "And this will we do if God permits," that is, we will grow unto perfection and maturity only with God's help. Now let's get into these six things, and then tonight we'll come back and start in verse 4 and go through verse 8. But we're only talking about believers this morning and the doctrine of Christ. Tonight it will be unbelievers and the doctrine of Christ. Now notice back in verse 1, we have the beginning of these six principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, again, these principles, we must know them and believe them or embrace them in order to even be saved. And there's three pairs of twin doctrines here. There's three pairs. For instance, repentance and faith go together. Then we see the baptisms, plural, and the laying on of hands kind of go together. And then last of all, we see the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. They go together because they happen at the same time. So notice now as we come here reading in verse 1. Notice with me in verse 1. We're going to talk about the first two principles. Here they are in verse 1, beginning in toward the end of that verse. And he says, "Repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Now, last week we were talking about repentance, so I'll keep that part short. So we see here that these two go together. The gospel. Both are fundamental to salvation, implying redemption, atonement, conversion, and so forth. We find that this is the first step in eternal life. The foundation of the doctrine of Christ starts where? Repentance. And why do people deny that today? It starts here, as we said last week. It begins here. The word is used before you even get to the word faith. That is very interesting. So to trust Christ is to turn from sin, to turn from ourself. And so we find that John the Baptist, I mentioned this last week, he began laying this foundation that we're talking about. Jesus began laying this foundation. What did they do? Repent and believe. Both of them preached the same thing. They preached repentance and faith. Now notice, he says here, the first thing, and these are tied together, but we're going to take them individually. First of all, repentance from dead works. Dead works, you can write down chapter 9, verse 13 through 15. We find that this is the sins of the unconverted, dead works. And we find that any human effort that produces spiritual death is dead works. Any religious act performed to gain favor with God are dead works. He could be Judaism in the first century, or even in this century, or it can be paganism. But the dead works are just simply the sins of the unconverted. Now let's talk about this subject of repentance again just for a few moments. I want you to turn away with me just for a moment. Turn with me to the book of Acts. And notice with me in Acts chapter 11. Notice in Acts chapter 11. We know, as we said last week, repentance means to turn, to change the mind, which results in a change of direction. There's many synonyms we could use, but it's much more than what people say that it is. And I'm just going to tell you this morning is that if repentance is not preached, repentance and faith, the gospel is not preached. I don't know any other way to put that. I deal with people all the time that seems to have some kind of a faith, but there is absolutely no repentance in their life. Let me tell you, this sin is abhorred because of what it did to Jesus Christ. We're talking about repentance of who that we are by nature and what that we have done. That is biblical repentance. It is a change of mind that results with a change of heart, with a change of direction, I should say. We know that in Acts 20 and verse 21, it says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We turned and read that passage last week. But notice here in chapter 11, and I want to remind you before I read in chapter 11 that this is the story of Cornelius. And in chapter 10, beginning in verse 43 through 48, we see the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And Peter reiterates that to some of the Jews when you get into chapter 11. But in chapter 10, beginning in verse 44 through 48, it says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the gift of the Holy Ghost? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now we find the conversion of Cornelius and his household. I've had people ask me, what does Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 mean? When it says, repent you therefore and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That means exactly what it says. But I want you to understand that as we come to chapter 10, when you're talking about does baptism save, we see clearly that it does not. Peter preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost, the same Peter preached to Cornelius. And while he's preaching to Cornelius and his household, you'll find that they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. In other words, they were saved. And then Peter says, these need to be baptized. In other words, the water came after they were converted. So that's what Acts chapter 2 means. And those who truly receive Christ will be baptized, even though baptism with water doesn't save anyone. It is a testimony of salvation. So this helps me understand what Acts 2 verse 38 means. So we find the conversion of Cornelius. But notice in chapter 11, Peter is again talking about this, and there's an expression that I want to give to you here that I think is very important. And notice I'm going to begin reading in verse 12, and Peter is talking about what happened in verse 10. And he said, "And the Spirit bade me to go with them." In other words, go to Cornelius. "Nothing doubting, moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved.'" So we see clearly that Cornelius got saved, and he received the Holy Ghost. He believed and received the Holy Ghost, and the gift of the Holy Ghost in chapter 10, verse 45 and verse 47, and then Peter took them and baptized them in water. Now notice in verse 15 of chapter 11, "And I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning," that is on the Jews. "Then remembered I the words of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God?" In other words, he had no choice except to accept these Gentiles getting saved. And then it says in verse 18, and I read all that other to get to this. He said in verse 18, "And when they had heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then hath God also granted,'" and let me back up, "'Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted,'" what's the next three words? "'Repentance unto life.'" Now think about that. Just think that through. Repentance unto life, that is eternal life, receiving the Holy Spirit, which gives eternal life. We see here clearly the importance of this. When he speaks of salvation and receiving the Holy Ghost, he calls it repentance unto life. Notice in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, we did go and read this. Notice in chapter 3, I'm just going to read verse 19 for time's sake. But notice in chapter 3, verse 19, he said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." He continues to speak about that. "Repent ye therefore and be converted." As we read through the book of Acts, as I said last week in chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, there's no salvation without repentance. In chapter 17, verse 29 through 31, when Paul is on Mars Hill speaking to the Greeks there, he said that repentance was commanded, repentance and faith. Acts 20, 21, I just gave to you, and also Acts 26, verse 16 through 20. So an unrepentant person is not saved, even though they say that they have faith. Now, does that make sense? We didn't just one time say we had faith and then walk off and not worry about it again, did we? Those who have repented initially are a repentant person, if I'm saying that word right. In other words, it is the sinner raising the white flag of surrender, and he stays surrendered to the Lord the rest of his life or the rest of her life. This is why when we read last week in Luke 24, verse 47 and 49, the Great Commission, the Lord said, "I want you to go into all nations. I want you to teach all men and all nations repentance and remission of sins." In other words, there is no gospel when there is no repentance and faith put together. They're the two sides of one coin, as it's been put by someone many, many years ago, and they cannot be torn apart. They are two different doctrines. Now let's go back to Hebrews 6 and notice the thing about faith toward God. They're two different doctrines. They're two different things, but they go together, and you can't be saved without both of these because they make up the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice he says in the middle, the latter part of verse 1, he says repentance from dead works. Now the second principle, and these are tied together, he says, and of faith toward God. And of faith toward God. Faith is essential also to salvation and also to successful Christian living. Would you not agree? If we lack in our faith, we will lack in our service for the Lord. So it's essential for both. Go with me to chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and notice the definition of faith. Notice in chapter 11, we'll read two passages in this book and not be running somewhere else. When we talk about faith, faith is the opposite of unbelief. It means to trust. I think we all know this. It means to put confidence in. People throw this word faith and believe around so loosely today. I don't like that. It has the ideal of confidence, total dependence, believing, laying hold on the promises of God, to receive. Notice as we come to chapter 11, reading the first three verses and verse 6. The whole chapter is about faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, that is faith, the elders obtained a good report. How many want a good report card? The elders of the Old Testament had a good report card. Notice he said in verse 3, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed, notice, by the Word of God. That's where our faith comes from. By the way, faith and repentance comes from the Word. And he goes on to say, he says, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now come down with me to verse 6. He said in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what is the definition of faith in verse 1? Faith is the substance. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That word substance here is very important. Faith is the substance in our heart. And the word substance means something that is real, not imaginary. It means something solid and not empty. It means that which really exists. Our faith is not a blind leap into the dark. It's based in verse 2 upon the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When the Bible said in Job 1 and verse 2 that Job's substance was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, that was his substance. It was real. That was real sheep and real camels. Well, when it talks about our faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're talking about something that's real, that is in the heart of every believer. But notice as we come to chapter 10, back up from chapter 11, notice in chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. You see, both repentance and faith comes by hearing the word of God, and both repentance and faith bring salvation to the soul and hearts of men and women. So when you see someone who has not repented and does not have a repentative heart, try to get them saved because they need salvation. I don't care how much they talk about Jesus. You know, if they're living, if their life, they're just living a life of the world and whatever, need to bring this other aspect in and let them know that God commanded it, He demands it, and there's no other way around it. Now notice in chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, he starts off with, "The just shall live by faith." That expression, we have a sermon on it, that expression is used four times in the Bible. It's used in Habakkuk, I believe it's chapter 2. It's used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. It's used in Galatians 3. And that's an amazing statement. It speaks even more so than salvation. It goes beyond salvation. Notice he said, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back," notice that, he said, "my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Aren't you glad for verse 39? He said, "But." "But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Why? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We find here that when he says the just shall live by faith, he's speaking of the perseverance of the saints. We find here that faith is presented here for the long haul. Not just a single event. It becomes a way of life. It is the hallmark of God's people, is it not? I mean, we see this all around the world, all through the Scripture, throughout church history. Faith is the hallmark of God's people. All right, now notice with me as we go back to chapter 6. Coming back to chapter 6, and let's come to the next section. Here, come with me to verse 2. Now notice we have two more pairs, or another pair, I should say, and that is the doctrine of baptisms, plural, and of laying on of hands. I want you to think about these. Ordinances or practices of the church which are distinctly Christian. How could you make that anything else? We have entire sermons on baptism. Water baptism, spirit baptism. I think we may have one on the baptism of suffering that Jesus talked about in Matthew 20. We have an entire sermon on the laying on of hands. This was a Christian practice. We're not talking about ceremonies of Judaism here. We're talking about Christian baptisms. Now, notice first of all, let's talk about the baptism first. He says in verse 2, he said, "And of the doctrine of baptisms." I'm going to mention three baptisms that are associated with the Christian with the Christian faith. I want you to hold on again and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we read these verses last week. Was not talking about baptism though. Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to come down. This is John the Baptist preaching repentance in verse 2 and repentance in verse 8 and repentance in verse 11. But I want to read in verse 11, just for the sake of our subject on baptism. We find in this one verse two types of baptism that are associated with the New Testament and the church. Baptism of water and the baptism of spirit. Did we not see that with Cornelius? Cornelius received the Spirit and he also was baptized with water. It's a Christian thing. Now notice as we come here, and I'm going to be reading, like I say, in verse 11, then we're going to turn to Matthew 20. But I want to give you just a few other verses. 1 Corinthians 10:2. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, going toward the promised land, and went through the Red Sea, the Bible says that they were baptized unto Moses in the sea and the cloud. What did that mean when it says they were baptized in Moses? They become identified with Moses. In other words, they were followed Moses as God's prophet to lead them to the promised land. Well, when we talk about Christian baptism in Matthew 28 and verse 19, "Go ye in all the world and basically make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We find that Christians are baptized unto Christ. In other words, we become identified with Christ in the New Testament. We find that baptism represents cleansing. It doesn't cleanse, but it denotes spiritual cleansing under the new covenant and also union with Christ. We become identified with Christ as Israel became identified with Moses. And when Philip talked to the eunuch, he said, "What doeth hinder me to be baptized?" You remember him talking to him? And he spoke to him about Christ. He had been reading Isaiah 53, and he basically said, "I believe that Christ is the Son of the living God." And Philip baptized him. So water baptism is symbolic of cleansing under the new covenant and also union with Jesus Christ. Again, we just seen this in Acts 10, 44 through 48 with the Spirit and the water, both there. Now notice in verse 11, we find here, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." I'm not going to deal with the baptism of fire here. You can read verse 12 and it kind of talks about that. Deal with two baptisms associated with the New Testament here in one verse. Water and Spirit. John came baptized in water. It's called the baptism of repentance. And we find here he says there's one coming that shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I do have a sermon on the baptism of fire too, I think. But said, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." I want you to think about how important that this is that we find when he says in Hebrews 6, baptisms, plural, there's water baptism, there's spirit baptism, and then notice in chapter 20, the baptism of suffering. I'm going to read one verse for time's sake, chapter 20. This is where Zebedee's children, Salome, brought James and John. Or they brought her, vice versa, I don't know which. They all came together. And they wanted to see if they could sit on thrones beside the Lord in the kingdom. I only want one verse for our subject on baptism. And notice what is said here. It says in verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We are able." Now we know that this is not water baptism. Jesus had already been baptized with water in Matthew 3. He's talking about a baptism of suffering or of martyrdom, either one. And so here are three Christian baptisms that we see. So now notice as we go back to our text, I'm in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. I'm in verse 2 of chapter 6. We're tying these two together. He says, "And of the doctrine of baptisms," plural, this is not the washings of the Old Testament that people... I've seen many commentators say that's what it is. And then he goes on and he says, "And of the laying on of hands." Now, the Jews were very familiar with the laying on of hands. That was a practice since ancient biblical times. But it was also a practice in the New Testament, and it has been a practice throughout church history. Would you not agree? frequently in the New Testament, this was practiced by the apostles and the early church. I'm going to give you a few examples. I'm not going to turn to these. It was used a symbolic of receiving the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, like in Acts 8, verse 18 and 19:6. It was also used in ordinations. You can read Acts 6, verse 6, and chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, where hands are laid upon someone when they were ordained. It was also used in healing, Mark 16 and verse 18. And also in James 5:14, if someone is sick, let him call for the elders, let him come forth and with anointing oil and pray over them. So when we talk about the subject of laying on of hands, this is a New Testament doctrine as well as we would find in the Old Testament. So it had the ideal of being a sign of receiving the Spirit, healing, ordinations, sometimes just blessings, prayer, or spiritual gifts. Hands might have been laid on for receiving spiritual gifts. In the 32 years history of this church, I know that we have practiced this many times for praying for the sick. We have practiced it in the ordination of bishops and deacons. We have practiced it in laying on of hands to send missionaries to the field. And we've also laid hands upon graduates, those who have graduated from school. We've done that as well as they begin their life as an adult. So this is not a foreign practice. When I was ordained, many years ago, over 39 years ago, when I was ordained, hands was laid upon me by my church there in Tennessee as they ordained me into the ministry to send me out to another church in Pennsylvania. So there's nothing foreign about this. This is very common. And I know that within the last month or two, we've laid hands upon Brother Avery and Sister Joanna. I meant to have you to do that for me before my ablation and just forgot about it last Sunday night. But anyway, this is a common practice among Christian people. And it's an outward sign of approval. And it's an outward sign of the working of the Spirit. The practice, again, was very familiar to the Jews, even in the Old Testament, and it has a rich and a deep symbolism to it. So it's very, very important. As one writer put it, he said, baptism, linking these together, he said, baptism and the laying on of hands as someone comes into the faith and into the church, they are an external sign of inward faith, that is, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit that God promised to all who believe. So we're talking about the doctrine of Christ's New Testament practices. These are good things. Now we got two more. Notice with me as we come to verse 2 again, reading the latter part of this. Now these are also linked together. And again, without these principles, this is the foundation of the church. This is the foundation of the New Testament. This is the foundation of Christianity. And when someone denies these principles, they cannot be saved and enter into God's kingdom. That's how important these are, the doctrines of Christ. Notice the last two, and that is the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. You see how those are linked together? The resurrection of the dead, eternal life, and eternal judgment. In other words, this is when Christ comes again, refers to the resurrection of the dead, the just and the unjust, but it also refers to the judgment of all men when Christ comes again. Notice with me, let's turn to the book of Acts again just for a moment on this. Notice in Acts chapter 17, I'm going to read two passages in the book of Acts. Let's read in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 31. Speaking of repentance in verse 30 and verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Now notice in chapter 24, so Christ was raised from the dead, talking about the resurrection of the dead, guarantees our resurrection. In chapter 24, I'm reading from verse 14 and 15, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, this is the Apostle Paul before Festus, he said, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. They're accusing him of coming up with something new and not preaching what was in the Old Testament. And he says, no, I'm telling you exactly what the prophets and the law said. And then he says in verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. We find many places in the Scripture of this resurrection. So the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is the foundation for the resurrection of the saints. But we also have this eternal judgment, the final judgment. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter, but especially verse 19, speak of this. John 5, verse 24 through 29, again, the resurrection at the last day, not the last days, but the last day. And we find Jesus is speaking to Mary, or to Martha, actually, at the time. And Jesus asked her, does she believe in the resurrection? And she said, yes, I believe in the resurrection at the last day. But her brother had died, Lazarus, and they had prayed that Jesus would have come sooner. And Jesus spoke in her and said, he said, I am the resurrection and life. Hebrews 11, verse 35, speaks of a better resurrection. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have here linked together the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Appointed a man what? Once to die, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9 and verse 24. Matthew 10, verse 28 says, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 25, verse 41 through 46, twice in those verses, it says, these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So, do you see how foundational these doctrines are? I'd like to close this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. These are very foundational doctrines, and they must be believed. And tonight, we're going to look in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. And I'm going to do my best with that passage, as controversial as it is among most, to give you an interpretation of it, and I'm going to do my best to try to base it on the context instead of, you know, going somewhere else. Now, we'll be using other verses, but we want to look at the context. Notice as we come here to a close, would you stand with me? I'm going to read verse 1. So this is the doctrine of Christ, the foundation. These six principles must be believed in order to have eternal life. And we are to grow from this. That's the foundation. We have many other things given to us in the Scriptures, but we're to grow and move on. We don't have to lay this foundation again. That's settled, and it can never be changed. Those who try to change it, they're messing with God's Word, and messing with His Word, you're messing with God Himself. You're going to find yourself not entering into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul closes this letter in chapter 2 Timothy 4:1, and he said this. He said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that is living, the quick and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. We have the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment given to us many, many times. Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15 is another place, the great white throne judgment. There's just many passages that people deny today. They deny His second coming. They deny that when He comes that He will judge this world. They deny the resurrection. There's many that deny that today. And we'll get a look at some of those tonight. Father, we thank Thee this morning for Thy love for us. We thank Thee for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the foundation that You laid for us, knowing that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Lord, we thank Thee for the truths of Thy Word, that we can be saved and know that we're saved. And Lord, we pray now for help tonight as we look at the following verses. We pray for Thy guidance and Thy leading. Lord, help us rejoice in this foundation that You laid in the first century. Help us rejoice in the truths that are built upon this foundation throughout the Holy Scripture. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.